Do please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through to 8 this morning, verses 3 to 8. Our message this morning is a very sensitive issue. Our message is simply this morning, how and why Christians are to avoid sexual immorality. How and why Christians are to avoid sexual immorality. It's a sensitive subject and therefore a difficult one. Not the subject itself in many ways. It's very clear to us what Paul is saying, what the Bible teaches. Very important issue as well, not least in the day and age in which we live, but it's sensitive in its handling. I think there's a danger we can be oversensitive in its handling, so that we're not actually clear what the Bible's taught us at all, when it is actually very clear, but nevertheless in a mixed congregation here this morning, mixed by gender, mixed by age, mixed by experience of these matters, it's sensitive. It's also sensitive because the detail here will be of mixed relevance. For some here this morning, well, there may be very little relevance in the detail, though do be careful. I'm always encouraged when on the few times I've spoken on this subject, sometimes it's the elderly who've come out at the end of the meeting and has said, don't think that's just for the young'uns. We need to hear that too. And that's good. But even if there's little in the detail here this morning, then there'll be much in the general principles. For others, this morning will be enormously relevant to you in your daily fight of faith. It's a common area in which Christians fall, of course, though we do know forgiveness. But we do, of course, have to then live with the destructive consequences of having fallen in this area. So it's a very live issue, very sensitive one, but a very real one for us this morning. It is God's will, says Paul, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's the first detail he comes to speak about, having told them that it's God's will for them to be sanctified. So we find this instruction in the context of the will of God, which is what we mentioned last Sunday morning. Here is a stark, black and white, clear, unambiguous statement of what is God's will for his people. And as we said last week, we can begin the new year 2009 knowing what God's will for us is. And that's important because we can at times be over-concerned with wanting to know the will of God for our own lives. By that I mean this. That it is possible for us to be concerned about the will of God in an unhealthy way. What do I mean by that? Well, we always want to know what he wants us to do. And there is a place for that. But the Bible emphasis is on what he wants us to be in terms of Christian character. And so therefore that should be the priority. We can have an unhealthy concern, which in reality is very self-centered, which is always asking the question, what does God want me to do? And the centre of that is me, not really God's will. It's all about me and what great plans God might have for my life. And the danger is when we come to God's will, we can have a selfish focus. And that's why we spent the whole of last Sunday morning looking at the will of God for us. It's something that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Colossae. He prayed that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. And so last week we were encouraged to make it the main business of our year to know God's will. By which we meant the revealed will of God, which he's made clear, which he's made known, and is found here in his word. So therefore we need to read it. His will is that we would live lives which are pleasing to him. As we read his word and put it into practice, that's part of us pleasing him and knowing him more. And we noted that as believers, the will of God concerns how we behave. Very important here is how we control our bodies in the matter of sexual matters. The priority is that we be a people who are set apart. So here this morning we come to this sensitive but very clear issue, but the context is that this is the will of God for us. First of all, Paul says it's God's will that you be sanctified. That means that as a Christian people we live out what is true of us, that we have been set apart for the living God. He says, be holy, for I am holy. It's clear and unrepeated throughout scriptures that God has set apart for himself a people who are to be pure and holy. He has called us, as we read in verse 7, to live a holy life. He hasn't called us to a life of impurity. And so as a people who are to be sanctified, because we have been set apart, we need to ask the question, in pleasing God, how can my time, how can my thoughts, my talents, my actions, my words, how can they be put to his exclusive glory, to please him? He made me for himself. How can I now, as a saved child of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, please him? I've been set apart for God's use, to live to please him. By way of example, when a sports player signs for a club, we expect 100% loyalty and allegiance from them to the club that now owns them. We expect all of their energies and talents to be put to the good use of their employer, that they are wholly set apart for the great cause that they've just joined. We don't expect to see them turning up and playing for the opposition. They signed exclusively for one club. So when we become a Christian, we utterly and exclusively belong to God. We live for his glory. We live for his will according to his word. We are to be willing slaves to him. When someone is married, they are set apart exclusively for their spouse. We don't expect to find them withholding their love, nor do we expect to find them giving their love and affections to another. They've been set apart to their spouse. Well, as Christians, it's our glorious privilege to have been set apart to God. It's a very special thing to be a Christian. Paul talks to Timothy, doesn't he, about different instruments that there are in the house. Maybe you at home have got a set of plates or crockery or cutlery. You have them at home, but you only bring them out on special occasions. They're reserved for special use, Sundays or when you've got visitors. Like serviettes, you see? I mean, we never use serviettes ourselves, do we? We always tell when a visitor's coming because serviettes are on the table. It's a special occasion, you see? Well, special things come out. Not for everyday business, but for special. Well, for the Christian, it's not that we behave differently on certain occasions. It's that our everyday business is special. Because our everyday business is all for God. We are set apart to live for him, and that includes here our sexual desires and practice. So here we come to this sensitive issue. It's in the context of it being God's will for us, and we are to be set apart to his exclusive use, even here in matters of sexual desire, thought, and behaviour. The particular here is that you should avoid sexual immorality. You should avoid sexual immorality. I almost headed this morning, what is God's will for my body? I think that would have been quite a good title, actually. What is God's will for my body? Because you might have sat there and thought, has God got a will for my body? Well, he has a will for the whole of us. That's the great glory of being a Christian. God has a will for every part of our lives. And in these verses here this morning, Paul answers the question, what is it we are to avoid? How is it we are to avoid it? And why are we to avoid it? He answers those three things. What, how, and why? Now let me speak generally this morning before we come on to the specifics. Here again this morning, with regard to our bodies, is clear, plain teaching on how the Christian is to live. Not how we're to be saved, but how we are to live. That exposes the lie that we only have to mentally assent to Jesus as Saviour, I know that he died for me, and then we live as we like. That's a great lie which is abroad today and is common even in the church. As long as you know that Jesus died for your sins and you said the prayer, you're okay. You'll go to heaven, now you can live as you like, so people are told. It's almost as though all we need to do for our souls is to take out an insurance policy. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? Yes, well, good. That's your insurance policy. Stick it away in a drawer, and come the judgment day, you'll be all right because you've got the piece of paper. You've got the decision made. You've been through the ABC. Well, that isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is one which recognizes and follows Jesus Christ as Lord. The great danger is that we can say, well, I live as I please, but I stashed away my decision in the drawer somewhere. That's a bit like my religious superstition, really. I said the prayer. I got confirmed or baptized. I don't think about the Lord Jesus now very much at all. I certainly don't live for him. But I've been through that, so it's a little bit like I have a religious superstition in my piece of paper. Neville Swain, the one-time minister at Beechdale in Walsall, used to talk about how the unbelievers on the estate used to come to him when they'd had a child born. And they used to say, Mr. Swain, can we have the babby done? And by can we have the babby done, they meant could the baby be christened. Because they thought that going through that religious ritual would mean that if the child then died, well, the child would be okay, they would go to heaven. And there's a great danger that we could even say that about our decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we recognise something in our minds about the Lord Jesus and therefore we think we're all right. But our lives don't appear to show any fruit at all of us claiming to have come to faith. Now, even in the world of insurance, we know that we can invalidate an insurance claim by certain behaviours. If the press is to believe this week, Princess Beatrice sadly lost one of her Christmas presents. It was a £17,000 BMW from her father. I'm not convinced myself from what I read that she'll be okay with insurance-wise, because the keys were in and the engine was running, but she wasn't there, so it says. And I make that point, you see, because we can have the insurance bit of paper, well, we'll be all right, but we can then live in a rather careless or reckless way, which invalidates the insurance claim. If we're claiming to be the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember the truth that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. True faith has fruit with it. True faith has with it the works which come out of our faith. And so our thoughts, our actions, our words, our desires are to be different and holy. And the sooner we realise that the claim of Christ is across the whole of our lives, the more we shall get on the way in Christian life. Second general point is that perhaps the most prominent teaching on behaviour in the Bible is in the area of our sexual behaviour. We might say it's money. Jesus certainly said an awful lot about money, and we're going to be looking at money this evening. But here we see it's about sexual immorality, and there's an awful lot in the Bible about our sexual behaviour. Christians are sometimes accused of being hung up on the subject, and sometimes we are, because of our minds, our thoughts, or even our past. But the Bible is very clear that sexual behaviour as designed by God, within the context of which it was designed, is good. There are some very positive statements about husbands and wives fulfilling their marital duty to one another, about their bodies belonging to the other as well as to themselves, about husband and wife not depriving one another except by mutual consent and only then for a time, about keeping the marriage bed pure. We have the Song of Solomon in our Bibles. And it's just as important to put into practice the positive statements as it is to obey the negative ones. Equally important in this area, much teaching which is to be put into practice. There's the positive statements and the negative statements. Do this, avoid this. They are two sides of the same coin. We can't deny the place and prominence it has in New Testament teaching. And it's very worthwhile us knowing what it says because of the pressures from within and the pull of the world without. Someone has said that the most imperious, the strongest of our human urges is in the area of sexual matters. And if that's true, then we're fools if we don't acknowledge it and acknowledge the help and action that are required. There can be a huge pressure from within. There can also be a huge pull from without. That which the Greco-Roman world was most lax in, most promiscuous in, was sexual immorality. It was the norm. This statement of Paul's that you should avoid sexual immorality would have been greeted with incredulity and unbelief, because sexual immorality was so rampant in their society. And of course they didn't have the Christian background which we have had in our country for some time. Men in those days had wives and mistresses and concubines and much more besides. It was even encouraged, it was just the norm. And in some ways it's no different in our society either. The issue that we're looking at here is not only an issue for the Thessalonians, it's a live issue for 21st century Christians. You may have read the article in Evangelicals Now for this month of a Christian who had been addicted to pornography. You may or may not be surprised to know that there are many churches that I know of today where the men join Christian internet websites to hold one another accountable. By that I mean that they buddy off with a partner, and a partner gets sent at the end of the month all the websites that the Christian man has been on. You don't see the pictures of what they've been on, but you see the website, and that way you know if your friend who you've been praying for has been onto websites that he shouldn't have been. It's a very live issue in Bible-believing churches today. The website that the young man recommended last week in Evangelicals Now was Setting the Captives Free. Lust is said to be the issue most confronting men in the 21st century, and in churches the least taught. It is something that we need to know about. It was a noticeable feature of pagan life here. It's a noticeable feature of our own modern world. And we need to have some idea of how to deal with the temptation. I'm struck that later on in chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul mentions three categories of people. He mentions the idle, the timid, and the weak. And I just wonder whether that's not speaking in reference to what he's just been saying about those who need to work, who are idle, those who are suffering bereavement, who are timid, and maybe he's referring here to the sexually immoral as weak. He's certainly recognizing that help is required. Action needs to be taken in this area. And we need to be aware that we're sometimes, as Christians, very unmerciful in dealing with other people's failures to deal with their sins. We can come down ungraciously like a ton of bricks on those who can't immediately give up smoking, drinking, gambling, or sexual immorality, while at the same time our own self-righteousness or our own lack of love or our own bitterness is rampant and unchecked. Here, Paul was dealing with people who were being charged to cease habits which were likely to have been part of their daily life, if not their weekly routine. It's a very strong subject. It's a very destructive subject because of the harm that it causes and the destruction it leaves in its wake. But it needs to be seen in the context of the cross, of God's holiness, his mercy, and his forgiveness. That being said, the rest is very clear from the text. What is it that we are to avoid? Two things, first of all. We are to avoid, number one, and then number two, sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Well, some have said it's every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse or all illicit sexual behaviour. I think the simplest help for us is any sexual involvement, mentally or physically, that is outside God's word and guidelines. We are to avoid any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, and immorality within our marriages too, in terms of lust. Here is a total abstinence from any sexual behavior, relationship, thought or behavior outside of marriage. Sexual relationships are designed by God for married life between one husband and one wife. And Paul says we are to avoid sexual immorality. What does he mean by avoid? He means complete abstinence from acts and thoughts that violate the principles of God's word. Complete abstinence from acts and thoughts that violate the principles of God's word, he means stay away. And of course, the question which everybody raises then is, but how far away? How far away do I need to stay? Most of us have asked that question at some point in our lives, betraying the sinfulness of our hearts. Sexual immorality is destructive. It's a fire. Stand too close and you get burnt. And yet there's something in the human heart which, well, we want to get as close as possible without getting roasted. We don't mind getting a little warm, but as long as we don't get roasted, that's what we seem to say about the issue. So we allow, and we even encourage harmful and sinful thoughts, harmful and sinful images, fantasies. We're not even careful where we set our eyes, whereas Job was a man who made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. And we're very careless today. We watch programs on the TV and elsewhere which glory in sexual sin. And therefore, by watching them, we desensitize ourselves. I'm not there talking about 3X-rated movies. I'm talking about what is wrong on the soaps, for example, which isn't accepted as sinful. And the more and more we watch things like this, the distinction gets blurred in our own minds, because that which the Bible says is wrong is not treated as wrong in so much of our media and so much of our society. And the more and more we just sit and watch it, the distinction gets blurred, if we're not careful, in our own minds. What's more, beyond the mind, we then have an unbelievable habit, don't we, at times, of putting ourselves in dangerous situations. Where we know that they are dangerous situations, but we just want to dice with danger. It's a little bit like playing chicken crossing the road, isn't it? Can you get across before the bus hits you? And so in our foolishness, we get too close to others. And I don't only mean physically, I mean emotionally too. We get too physically and emotionally close to those at work, to those at play, even at times to those in the church. You know, sometimes it's a telltale sign when we're just a little bit more pleased than we ought to be to see somebody and to spend some time with them. And there's that little extra leap in our heart when we see someone and we're glad to be set aside and talking to them in a way which is really beginning to ring just a few little alarm bells with us. And we ought to be staying away for their sake and for ours if we're aware of something that's going wrong in our thoughts or our desires. Even today we develop psychological attachments with hidden people on the internet, for example. It might be someone we don't even meet, but we develop a psychological attachment with them, and then we wonder why, if we're married, our marriage is robbed of intimacy. When we've created an intimacy with someone that we don't actually know, maybe somebody we fantasize over, maybe somebody that we just speak to on a regular basis. And the attachment is being made, it's an unhealthy and sinful one, and we want to know why intimacy is robbed in our own marriage. They're all danger signs. Also, we can enter into an exclusive relationship at an early age and into touching habits which fall foul of this command. I've actually been involved in a situation this week, way outside of this church, where a Christian man in his 50s, had been taken aside by his rather youthful pastor. And the youthful pastor had reminded the 50-year-old man of his own the behaviour of the 50-year-old man, given that he's a single man, recently taken up with a lady of another church. And they're very youthful. I say that because he's a youthful Pentecostal pastor. He's not a boring old fuddy-duddy like some of you might think even I am. This youthful Pentecostal pastor said, "Do you think it's right that you've done what you've done so far in terms of holding hands and kissing?" And the man, who came out of a great worldly background, said, "Well, I've never really thought there's anything wrong with that." And the pastor just said to him, "Well, do you think that's meant more to the lady than it's meant to you?" He said, "I never thought about that." He said, "Because in a sense it hasn't meant all that much to me." And the pastor said, "I'm sure it's meant an awful lot to her. I think you may well have been unwise then." He said, and what's more, given the state of your relationship, because I don't think it's going to go on much longer, he said, I just don't think you've been very wise in what you've been doing. And the youthful pastor said, I didn't used to think like this. He said, but on one occasion we had a lady come along and talk to our young people. And she said to our young people, you know, you shouldn't be holding hands and kissing. And the young people said, you don't know what you're talking about. And he said, and I thought, I'm not sure she knows what she's talking about either. Until the woman said, well, why doesn't it matter too that you hold hands and kiss in the way that you do? And the children said, the young people said, well, there's nothing really to it. It's not much meant by holding hands, is it? So on the Sunday morning service, she was asked to speak again, and she came out and she said to the young people, you know what I told you on Friday night about not holding hands and kissing? And you said to me, well, there's nothing to holding hands. So she asked out of the congregation, and I thought about doing this here this morning, but I won't, so you're safe. She asked out a married woman from this side, and she asked a married man out from this side, and she stood them in front of the congregation, and she said, now please hold hands. And they went, ooh. And people in the congregation, and the young people said, that wouldn't be right. And she said, why wouldn't it be right? And they said, well, it would be wrong for one married woman to hold the hand of another married man. And she said, well, how can it be? You told me that holding hands doesn't mean anything. And they said that when they saw it in that context, they saw that it did mean something. And so therefore they need to be much more thoughtful about what they actually did. And so we need to be very careful that we avoid even giving the hint of sexual immorality. When we commit to engagement, we often take that to be the green light to then what is sexual immorality, because we're still not married. Great care is needed for all of us, me included, that we avoid sexual immorality, and where we've fallen foul of this, we need to repent. Very quickly to finish, I want you to notice what Paul then says about the how and why. And it is very brief and very clear from what he says. How are we to avoid sexual immorality? He says three things. First of all, he says that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honourable. The way of sexual immorality is self-control. And that's always seemed to be a statement which is old-fashioned today, but it's very much part of Christianity, that we deny ourselves and we practice a self-control. At times today we seem to deny ourselves nothing that our eyes look upon, but we are to deny ourselves and carry our cross and follow me. And here it's a learning of controlling the body. Learn to control your own body. Do not let your own body control you. Now, a little aside, you might have in your footnotes here, the big question mark, does it mean control your body, or does it mean possess your own wife? The word used is vessel. So is it to possess your own vessel? And therefore some people say, well, that means wife, because Peter refers to the weaker vessel. It seems to me that it's much more likely to mean that we are to control our own vessel, meaning our body. How do Christians control their own bodies? First of all, by knowing what the Bible says is the truth about our bodies. As Christians, our bodies are temples of the living God. Our bodies are for the Lord and not for sexual immorality, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians. Paul was a man who beat his body to make it a slave so that it didn't control him with its desires and tastes. We're to exercise self-control of our body, knowing what our bodies are and believing that positive truth and then living it out by faith. People will say today, well, sexual desire is just part of an animal instinct that we all have, and if you've got the hunger, it ought to be fulfilled. Not so. We're to avoid sexual immorality by controlling our bodies, which are temples of the living God, in whom the Spirit of the living God lives. We're also joined with others, because together we're part of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing those glorious truths about ourselves is the starting point to avoiding sexual immorality. What is my body? Notice then that Paul says we are to control it in a holy and honourable way. We are to be pleasing to God in the way in which we use our sexual desires and our bodies. And we are to be honouring to those with whom we might get involved in sexual relationships. What's more, we're to be honouring to the church of which we are part. So it's not just one and another involved. It's much more than that. It's the living God, and as Christians, it's those that we too are united to in Christ. Our bodies are very special. And therefore we need to be very careful what our bodies see and hear and touch and feel. And each one of us should know who, where and what to avoid. It will be different for each one of us here this morning. But you know that there are dangerous people, and it may be nothing in them, it's your heart. Dangerous people, dangerous places, dangerous activities for you. Stay away from whatever plays with your sexual emotions. And there's always a positive and a negative. There's things we avoid. Positively, we're to hide God's word in our heart that we won't sin against him. We're to feed ourselves on the truth of God. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation with the devil was able to say, it is written, we need to have our hearts full of the word of God. Having hidden that word, that we then wouldn't sin against the living God. When temptation comes, we say, no, I am to avoid sexual immorality. Paul, in his teaching to the church at Rome, says, don't let sin reign over you. Positively, offer the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. I wonder how many of us do that on a daily basis. We look at our eyes and our ears and we say, Lord, I'm setting these apart for you afresh today to do that which is pleasing and good in your sight. And in my mind, I am going to be obedient to your word in Philippians, to think upon those things which are noble and praiseworthy and pure and true. It's all part of controlling our body. Secondly, not in passionate lust, not in the craving of overpowering urges, not in a way that just surrenders to our earthly passions, but in honour to God and to all others as well. In a way which marks you out differently from unbelievers. Notice that seems to be the key for me. You're not to control your body in the way that unbelievers do, in passionate lust like the heathen. They do not know God. That's the main difference. That's why we're instructed to avoid sexual immorality, because we're those who've come to know God. We've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And therefore, thirdly, he says, not wronging or defrauding our brother. By which I take it there, he means our brother or sister, taking advantage of them, going across the line, transgressing. Sexual immorality brings injury to them as well as to you, as well as offence to God. What Paul is speaking about here is stealing another person for our own personal gratification. You can almost hear the words already, don't you? I love you so much that I want you for myself. And that's what he's talking about here. When we do that, it's defrauding and wronging and taking advantage of the one with whom we are committing sexual immorality. And it's all for greedy gain. So what are we to avoid? Sexual immorality. In what way? Control the body, not in passionate lust like the heathen who doesn't know God, not wronging, defrauding or taking advantage of another. And then three reasons why not, very quickly. He says, because the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already warned you. God is a holy God who exacts vengeance. And maybe sometimes when we are continually disobeying this command, we then wonder why we have an unfulfilling marriage if we're in a marriage and an unfulfilling sex life. I'm not saying that every case at all of misery and divorce is because we've disobeyed this command, but the Lord chastens. The Lord punishes. And if we go on disobeying this command, we will find, I would say, that our marriages will be unfulfilling. We'll know misery. We may know disease. We may know a loss of eternal reward. We may know a chasing. God won't be mocked. As we sow, so shall we reap. And sexual sin disregards God. Sexual sin ignores his holiness. It spurns his will. It goes against his commands. It rejects his love. It flaunts and abuses his grace. And the Lord will punish men for all such sins. So don't do it. Second reason we don't do it is because the Lord has called us for a pure purpose, not to impurity. His whole purpose in saving us is that we would be a holy and a pure people, so let's seek to live according to his will. And the third reason is that he has given us his Spirit, who himself is the Holy One. And if we reject the command, we are rejecting the Spirit who lives within us. Three good reasons why we are to avoid sexual immorality. One, the Lord will punish. Two, the Lord has called us not to sexual immorality, but to holiness. And thirdly, if we reject this command, we are doing nothing less than rejecting the Spirit of the living God. So what are we to do? Avoid, abstain from all sexual immorality. By controlling the body, not in passionate lust, not wronging others. And for those three reasons, because the Lord avenges, the Lord has called us to live a different life of purity, and his Spirit is holy. And we conclude with this, that we are living in a society which is drowning today in a sea of sexual sin and enjoying it. The Bible speaks of the pleasures of sin. But sexual immorality is an offence to God and greatly destructive to humans who engage in it too. Those whose habitual habit is to engage in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a sensitive subject, but it's one where we need to recognise that our desire can be strong, temptation can be compelling, and the society in which we live is corrupt. God has a will for his people concerning this matter of how we are to live, which means we are to be governed by this will. That our bodies and our sexual desires are to be used obediently for his glory. So we are to abstain from all sexual immorality. And the key to that, as I hope you noticed going through, is that it is a fight of faith. The heart of fighting this battle is to know God. The heathen doesn't know God. The Christian does know God. And our self-control is about knowing the positive and living the positive and then avoiding what we are told to avoid. And we're in the very best place to do that because we know God. And not only with sexual immorality but with all sin, the key to severing the root of sin, is to prize the God of the promises and the promises of our God. Why do I say that? Well, why do we sin? Because we believe the lie of sin, that we'll be happier and more fulfilled if we do sin. Interestingly, nobody sins out of a sense of duty. And the fight of faith for the Christian is to be satisfied with our Lord Jesus Christ and to be satisfied with his promises. The fight of faith is to be satisfied with God, not the fleeting pleasures of sin. So that's why we need to feed on the word that feeds faith and to know the will of God, which is so clearly set out for us in the word of God. As we're obedient to thinking on what is lovely and noble and good and praiseworthy. We fight the fight of faith not just with prohibitions, but we do, but by those who know the superior satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's knowing God and loving him and being satisfied by him, which is the best way to avoid sin and sexual immorality. Do you notice even the three whys were about God? Paul is aware of God's judgment. Paul is aware of God's call and will. Paul is aware of God's indwelling Spirit. The more he is centered upon God himself, it's just like his ministry that we looked at in those first 6 verses of chapter 2, where the way that he knew God, it was that that determined how he lived and served. So it is in a matter of holiness. So let's be a people who realize we've a long way to go before we really know God as we could. And the more we prize him, the better we are positioned to avoid sin and sexual immorality. So I encourage believers here this morning to feed your faith with the knowledge of the all-satisfying and the irresistibly glorious God, and fill your affections not with sin and with its lying promises, but fill your affections with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the Christ of that cross. All that we would find him to be our total satisfaction. That's the key. Let's aim for that and with God's grace be satisfied by the irresistibly glorious God.